We're in chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Again, this morning, we're in chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans, so if you would turn there. Chapter 10 of the book of Romans, where Paul continues to develop the overall theme of this book, that by salvation, grace alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that there is a desperate need on the part of every human being on the planet, a desperate need on the part of everyone to be reconciled to God, and that he has provided a way, a divine plan of redemption, if you will, that makes that reconciliation possible. And that's a great hope for those who would come to him on his terms. This good news has continued to be Paul's theme in this epistle since he wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation.
Yeah.
Unto salvation to everyone who believes. This morning, then, we're going to continue in that theme as we look again, especially at verse 9 in this chapter, and how knowing who Jesus is is so critical, not just to your salvation, but also to your understanding of what it means to confess him as Lord, to confess him as Lord. So that's what we've focused on these last two Sundays, and will again today, more of a study of Christ himself, a Christology, if you will, a bit of a systematic theology on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So I'd ask you to turn to Romans 10 now, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 10, reading verses 1 through 21. Romans 10. The apostle writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," and Paul's referring here to his fellow Israelites, "my prayer to God for them is for their," what? "Salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" Verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you.' And Isaiah says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Then drop back, if you will, to verses 8 and 9 for a moment. Verse 8, what does it say? And the it here, when he says, what does it say? The it here refers back to the scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This has been the reading of God's word for God's people. May the Spirit be our teacher in helping us understand. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. How many of you are cold? I'm so sorry. Donna, I'm so sorry. I have the thermometer set at 70, so it may get up to 72, it may get down to 69, so I don't know. I think that's kind of a happy median between those who are dying because they need a blanket and those who are so hot they need to take clothes off. So there you have it. There you have it. Last week we began studying that first phrase of verse 9. If you look at verse 9, being that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and for sake of the study, we noted that the phrase can be broken down into two parts at least, the first being confession with your mouth, and secondly, Jesus is Lord. Confession and Jesus. And we looked in great detail at the meaning of the word confess, because Paul spends time here and he ascribes such a great importance to it in both verse 9 and verse 10 in regard to one's salvation. How important is it? It is dreadfully important when it comes to one's salvation. Verse 9, you see that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession is related to the salvation. And then in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the confession and the belief are both directly tied to one's salvation, which is what every human being should want, to be reconciled with God. And if you push that even further, there are two words here, confess and believe, that I think are really at the heart of every man's response to the gospel, to God's plan of redemption. Two words, confess and believe. And as we move through this, if I ever get out of Romans 9 and 10, we will see more about what that means to confess Jesus as Lord. Two words, confess and believe, that are at the heart of one's salvation. So back to confession for a moment. What we learned of confession is that it means to tell or make something known, to admit it, to acknowledge or agree with something, to declare faith in something or someone, or to give evidence of something. And there were synonyms that help us understand what it means to confess. Words like admit or acknowledge, declare, profess, affirm, or assert. And we learned that the Greek word from which confess is translated was homologeo or homologeo, I think. Both ways, apparently okay. Homologeo, which is by and large translated confess in the New American Standard Version here. And we noted too that confession isn't a hard word for us to understand. If you confess to stealing a car, or if you confess to having an affair, it simply means that you agree with what? You agree with the charges. You agree with the charges. If you're caught for shoplifting, they take you to the station. and you confess or you declare not guilty, but you confess if you're smart that you actually did it. If you're a believer and you did it, you should confess. That means you tell them with your mouth what you have done and you take the penalty for your confession. Or if you confess that you trust Donna implicitly, perhaps even with your life, you are saying verbally that you have every conviction and faith that she can be counted on. That she can be counted on even when the chips are down. So confession is not a complicated word, nor is it supposed to be here in this passage of Scripture. And that's the way it's translated here in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, meaning you are agreeing verbally with your mouth that Jesus is indeed Lord of your life. And we looked at a few other New Testament passages of the use of this word homologeo, or confess. Jesus used it in Matthew 7:23, Paul in Titus 1:16, Romans 1:22-23, and again in 1 Timothy 6:12. You don't have to write those things down because they're in your bulletins if you want to go home and look those up again. Then the writer of Hebrews also used it in Hebrews 3:1. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go back over those things, but if you weren't here last week and you want to listen to that message, it is on our website for you to listen to. Bottom line being that when we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, we are agreeing verbally with what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. It isn't as simple as saying the words, Jesus is Lord. That's not what it is at all, and you should never be deceived into thinking that's the case. But we are agreeing verbally with what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. Our confession expresses our agreement or our conviction with what God declares to be true in His Word about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is our public declaration or agreement with those things, our confession. Likewise, a profession or a confession of our Christianity would be a public declaration of our agreement with what God has declared of a Christian follower or a Christ follower, and would extend to more than just what we think. More, it would extend to all His declarations in His Word, perhaps examples being a complete trust in the veracity of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, from the beginning of the book to the end, word for word, as the Scripture declares it to be. Or our trust in the truth about spiritual lostness, or our sin, and our need of a Savior. The revelation of His nature, or His holiness, His law, truths about the person of Christ, truth about the person of the Holy Spirit, about the necessity of a change of heart and holiness of life, and about the grave, and about judgment, about heaven, and about hell, and on and on and on, those things that the Scripture reveals, because Jesus ascribed to those truths. As believers, we necessarily confess them and ascribe to those things as well. And these are truths and convictions that we should gladly, I say we should gladly confess openly and publicly as His followers, and as His witnesses, and as His ambassadors to the lost. Those of us who are taking this message to other people, we need to know the book. You hear that over and over and over. You can't know God fully without knowing what the book says about God. And you can't know Christ fully without knowing what the book says about Jesus Christ. But we should gladly and openly confess, publicly confess, as His followers, these things that we affirm to be truth from His Word. And certainly confession is much, much more than just mouthing words. It is a conviction that comes from the heart, and that is so important. It comes from the heart that results in the confession from the mouth. Belief in the heart that results in confession from the mouth. Out of the heart comes things through the mouth. That is a very biblical concept. Listen closely to Albert Barnes. He says, this profession is to be made by declaring on all proper occasions, our belief of the truth, and by an unwavering adherence to that truth, in all persecutions, in all oppositions, in all trials. He who declares his belief makes a confession or a profession. He who associates with Christian people does it. He who acts with them in the prayer meeting, in the sanctuary, and in deeds of benevolence does it. He who is baptized and commemorates the death of the Lord Jesus does it. And he who leads a humble, prayerful, spiritual life does it as well. It touches every aspect of our life. That's what Barnes is saying. He shows his regards to the precepts and the example of Christ Jesus, his regard for them more than for pride and pomp and allurements of this world. We show regard for the precepts and example of Christ Jesus. All these are included in a profession of one's Christian faith. In whatever way, continuing with Barnes, in whatever way we can manifest attachment to it, it must be done. This is really hard words, because it touches every little aspect of our lives. The reason why this is made so important is that there can be no true attachment. There can be no true attachment to Christ which will not manifest itself in life. That is so important for a believer. There can be no true attachment to Christ which will not manifest itself in the life. It's faith without works is what? Real faith manifests itself in works. That's an unalterable, unarguable premise of the Christian faith. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It is impossible that there should be true belief in the heart of man unless it should show itself in the life and conversation. Out of the mouth we confess these things. That is a verbal, public acknowledgement of what is going on in the heart. And it's not only a test of its existence and its power, and hence Paul declares it to be so important in the business of salvation here. And so we may learn here, Barnes, we may learn here that a profession of religion or Christianity is made by Paul as indispensable to salvation as believing. According to him, it is connected with salvation as truly as faith is with justification, agreeing with the declarations of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, 32, and 33. Again, if faith is real, it will be exhibited in what comes out of the mouth. It is an evidence of true belief in the heart, that confession is made on all these fronts, that we now belong to him and we now profess these things publicly, verbally, so that others may know them. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will what? Also confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 25, 34 to 46, why don't you turn over there real quick? Matthew 25, 34. Matthew 25, 34. Matthew 25, 34, where Jesus said this, then the king will say to those on his right, this is a picture of judgment. King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These are believers. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed one. These are unbelievers. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And it's not that Jesus is saying these are things you have to do to earn your way into the kingdom. They are evidence, true evidence of your true faith in him. They are going to, your faith in him will result in those kinds of things in your life. And then lastly, Jesus said in Luke 12, 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels. Confession again. Confession before men. And the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. What are we saying here is that confession is the supernatural outgrowth of true salvation, and that salvation manifests itself in good works. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Back to Barnes again for just a moment. It is impossible. It is impossible that there should be true belief in the heart of man unless it should show itself in his life and his conversation. Confession of Jesus as Lord is one of two proofs of true salvation that Paul gives us here in verse 9. The second being, of course, that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and all that that statement implies. Barnes goes on to say that there can be no religion where there is not a willingness to confess Jesus as Lord. There is no true repentance when we are not willing to confess our faults. There's no true attachment to a father or mother or friend unless we are willing on all proper occasions to affirm that attachment. You can say you love your friend, but if you never show it, it's worthless. It is faith without works, and it is dead, a dead faith. And so there can be no true faith where there is too much pride or vanity or love of the world or fear of shame to confess that faith. You don't profess Christ before men, he will not profess you before the Father. Those who never profess any faith have none. And this is interesting. Those who never profess any faith have none, and they are not safe. To deny God the Savior before people is not safe. I love what Barnes has to say here. They who do not profess their faith, their very silence professes the opposite of that. The real feelings of the heart will be expressed in the life. And I think this is worthy of inventory on everybody's part, including my own. Everybody sitting in this room, measure yourself by what he is saying here. And they who profess by their lives that they have no regard for God and Christ, for heaven and glory, must expect to be met in the last day as those who deny the Lord that bought them and who bring upon themselves quick destruction. As said Peter in 2 Peter 2:1, of the false prophets and the false teachers. He said, they have denied the very master who they say bought them. They were false confessors. They have denied the very master who they say bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So confession, when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we are agreeing from the heart, verbally, openly, and publicly, with what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ. Our confession expresses our agreement or convictions with what God declares to be true in his word about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is so important, this confession. That is why Romans 10, 9, and 10 are a couple of the most popular verses for believers, maybe not so popular for unbelievers. They are two of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. So then, Romans 10, 9 calls men to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. So let's move on then to the second part of that verse. We are to confess Jesus as Lord. What does it mean to confess him as Lord? And last week, we said that it would be tough to answer that question if we didn't really understand who this Jesus is. And we spent significant time looking at what the scriptures say about him, and we were reminded of some things that he is, number one, the Savior of his people. Matthew 1:21. Number two, he is Emmanuel, or what? God with us. God with us. That he is the Word, the Logos. John 1:1, the universal divine reason, the principle, the mind of God. God by his very nature, Jesus is. Fourthly, that he is the God-man. John 1:1 and 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Colossians 2:9 as well. Fifthly, that he is the creator of all that exists. John 1:3. Sixthly, that he is not only the creator of all things, but he's the what? He is the sustainer of all things. All things hold together by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Seventhly, we saw that he is the source of life. The source of life. All life has come from him. John 1:4. Eighthly, that he is the completer. He is the only one who can make you complete in the eyes of God. Colossians 2:10. In him you have been made what? Complete. And it's only in him that you can be made complete in God's eyes. Ninthly, that Jesus Christ is a ruler of all. The ruler of all. Colossians 2:10. He is the head over all rule and authority. Tenthly, that he is the true light. John 1:9 says the true light. He is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. 11th, he is the rejected one, the rejected Savior. John 1, 10 and 11. Even though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to them, he came to his own, but they did not receive him. Rather, they did what? Crucified him. They killed him. Twelfthly, but he is also the one who saves his people from their sins. Jesus, the very name. He will save his people from their sins. The Savior of the elect, we might say. John 1, 12 and 13. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those born not of blood. You ought to underline that in your Bible if it isn't. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only those born of God. And then number 13, Jesus is the holy Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. Familiar to you, every priest under the old sacrificial system stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by that one offering at Calvary, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, meaning those who are saved by faith in him. He was and is the sacrificial Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed on behalf of his people. And if knowing all these things about Jesus Christ weren't enough As the God-man, he also possesses other unique characteristics or attributes of God. And you know, if you did a proper Christology, it might take you months to work through all of the things that the Bible has to say about who this Jesus is. But we know one thing, that he also possesses other unique characteristics or attributes of God. For example, he is eternally existent. He is eternally existent. Again, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That means before there was a beginning, in the beginning he was there. In Isaiah 9:6, he is identified as the everlasting Father. No beginning, no end. In Isaiah 57:15, he is the high, get this now, he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who inhabits eternity. Eternal existence, no beginning, no end, an attribute ascribed only to deity. Secondly, he demonstrates omnipotence. You all know what omnipotence means. All power and authority. He has all power and authority. Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me. Philippians 3:20 and 21, Paul speaks of Jesus' power, his power which is able to subdue all things unto himself. He is able, as all-powerful, to subdue all things unto himself. And in Colossians 1:16, we see him as the creator of all things that exist. All things were created by him and for him. Nothing existed that he did not create. In Revelation 17:14, again, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher or greater power than he. And in his ministry, while he was here on earth, he demonstrated omnipotence in his power over creation. He calmed the Sea of Galilee. He created fish and bread to feed thousands. He demonstrated power over death itself, raising Lazarus and raising himself from the tomb. Power over the spiritual forces of darkness as he cast out demons from many during his public ministry. And over Satan himself in the wilderness, and even more so by crushing Satan's head at the cross when he gave his life there. So Jesus Christ demonstrated omnipotence, an attribute only ascribed to deity. Thirdly, as a God-man, he demonstrated omniscience, unlimited knowledge and wisdom. He knew and still knows all. Colossians 2:2-3, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he knew men's hearts. He knew men's hearts. He knew what was in the hearts and the minds of people. John 2:24-25, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. New Living Translation puts it this way, for he knew what was in each person's heart. And then there's Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He demonstrated omniscience. Gotquestions.org. I don't know if you ever get on that site, but it's an interesting site. You can ask it any question you want to ask it. It will give you an answer. I can't guarantee you they're always the right answer, but it will give you an answer to biblical questions. But it has some interesting arguments in favor of his omniscience. For instance, Jesus knew the thoughts of his audience. In Matthew 9:3-4, you'll remember that Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, and it caused a great uproar. And verse 3 says that some of the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "What a blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" It would have been nice if he just said, "Yes, I am," right at that point, but he didn't. "What a blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts?" He knew what was in their hearts. They didn't have to say it. And he knew about people's lives before he'd even met them. When he met the woman at the well at Sychar, he said to her, "Fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband," John 4:18. Well, that'd be a slap in the face to a gal that he's asking for water. And so he said, "I know about you. I've never even met you, but I know about you. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have, the man you're now living with, is not even your husband. He's just a live-in." You'll remember, too, that he told his disciples that their friend Lazarus was dead, even though he was still over 25 miles away from Lazarus' home. John 11:11-15. And at one point, he advised the disciples to go and make preparation for the Lord's Supper. You remember that story, describing the very person that they were to meet and follow in preparation for that supper. Mark 14:13-15. And maybe one of the best, he knew Nathanael before he ever met him. For John says, John 1:47-48, Jesus knew his heart. He knew Nathanael's heart long before he ever called him to be one of the disciples. So clearly we see Jesus' omniscience here on earth, but here's where a paradox begins. Jesus asks questions which imply that he didn't know everything. And for those who like to keep a yabbit in their back pocket, here's one for you. He always asks questions which do imply that he didn't know everything, even though he often asked questions more for his benefit or the benefit of his audience than he did for himself. But there were things he did not know. We can't question that from Scripture. He did not know when the world would be ended. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows." So one has to ask the question, if he is omniscient as the Son of God, why did he not know this? Why did he not know this? Some would say it's because he was limited by his human nature, which he assumed in his humiliation, his coming to earth. And there is some biblical evidence of that. For instance, we know that as a man he grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So there's no question that while he was here on earth, he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature and he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned things. He grew and he learned things. Others would say that he chose in his humanity to voluntarily set aside some of his attributes at times in an act of self-willed humility in order to share fully in our nature. Perhaps we find some evidence of that in Philippians 2:5-8, where Paul writes this: "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." He gave up his divine privileges. Or perhaps also in Hebrews 2:18. "Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of his people." Hebrews 2:17. Nonetheless, this Jesus, the God-man who Paul says we must confess, demonstrated omniscience on many occasions, an attribute ascribed only to deity. And then fourthly, there is his immutability. He demonstrated immutability, that unique characteristic of being unchanging, unchanging, never, ever changing. In Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, God the Father speaks to God the Son. Interestingly enough, God the Father, we're found here speaking to God the Son, saying this, "In the beginning, Lord," God the Father calling Jesus Lord, "you laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hand. They will perish, but you remain forever. But you remain forever. They will wear out like an old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You are always the same. You remain forever. You are always the same. You will live forever." And then, of course, there's Hebrews 13:8 saying that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, although all things that have been created will and do undergo change, you undergo change day to day. You are not the same person physically you were 2 days ago, and you are not the same physically that you were 20 years ago, and we can see that. I can see that. And you can see it in me. We're not the same. All of creation changes. It does. But the Creator Himself, Jesus Christ, remains the same yesterday and today and forever. He is immutable, a characteristic, a unique characteristic of deity alone. Then fifthly, there is His unique, infinite holiness. Holiness, as one has observed, that unparalleled majesty of God, incomparable, God's incomparable being, and His blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity, a quality that separates Him from all of His creation. Let me say that again. That unparalleled majesty of His incomparable being and His blameless, faultless, unblemished moral purity. Because of His holiness, He can never be even remotely compared with anything in His creation. We cannot compare ourselves to a holy God. His absolute holiness is a quality that separates Him from all of His cursed creation. So then, as part of the triune Godhead, is Jesus holy? Well, in Acts 3:14, where Peter spoke to the crowd in the temple, he described Jesus as the Holy One. The Holy One. He said, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Yes, He is holy, and yes, He is righteous. And in Acts 4:27-30, Jesus is described twice as God's holy servant, or God's Holy One. And the writer of Hebrews in 7:26 says this, referring to Jesus, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Perfect, infinite holiness, an attribute belonging only to deity, to God. And as a God-man, Jesus was holy indeed. And God's holiness is so overwhelming that it can actually be dangerous to approach. I think of Mount Sinai and the direction given by God to not approach that mountain, because they would surely die if they set a foot on that mountain. Because God is holy. He is separate from anything that you or I will ever even approach. Do you remember John 18:3-6? We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas and the Roman cohort, and I'm reading this right from verses 3-6, and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, who already knew all the things that were coming upon Him, His omniscience, went out and He said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, I am. I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and what? Fell to the ground. And I so often think of the Apostle John, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And whether in a dream or a vision of heaven, I'm not sure the scriptures really tell us. But Revelation 1 reveals John's testimony. He said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned, John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then in verse 17, when I saw him, I what? I fell at his feet like a dead man. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand. Now here's the grace. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. How many times did you see Jesus say, do not be afraid? When people came into the presence of supernatural Jesus, he said, do not be afraid. What grace. What absolute grace. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Who was it? Who was this? Who was this personage that caused John to fall at his feet like a dead man? Well, it was Jesus Christ. The first and the last describes him, and the living one, and the one who was dead, Calvary, and behold, is now alive forevermore, raised from the tomb, the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. And if you question that from these verses, then you see him further identified in Revelation 22, 12 and 13 and 16, where he says this. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. All judgment has been given to who? Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, he identifies himself clearly as the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And then, of course, there was Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, who in a vision saw the Lord sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. What a sight. They were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then here's Isaiah's response. Here's his reaction to seeing what he had just seen, to the holiness of God. Verse 5, I said, it's all over for me. I am doomed. I'm done in. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Holiness. Holiness. Divine power on display. And men became dreadfully aware of their own filth and their own sin in that holiness. And they knew it was all over for them, and they fell on the ground as if dead. And then comes Christ's grace. The grace of Christ that would save someone that filthy in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. So we're going to stop here for today. And even though we've not yet arrived at what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, the very word, I'm hopeful that what we have covered these last 2 weeks has helped you understand more fully the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, Brian will be bringing our message, but we'll pick back up here in Romans 10, 9, and 10 on January 29th with more, I hope, on what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we love your precious word, for how it exalts you, how it reveals your glory and shows us your majesty. We pray that through this study that you have become greater and greater in our hearts, that we would become less and less for your glory. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.